Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God of second chances, a God of thousand chances. You are so patient with us, and sometimes we take that patience for granted, not realizing how badly you desire for us to love you in such a way that it changes the way that we live, and that we can't change yesterday, but we can make a difference today and every day that you allow us to have, and I pray that you would work within our midst. Father, there's individuals that couldn't be here this morning, and I would pray that you'd put your hand upon them and minister to them in some special way. But those of us that are here, help our hearts and our minds to be open to you, that the Holy Spirit may have his free course, and that you would use this time together to impact us, not for the moment, not for a few minutes, but for the rest of our lives. These are important days in which we live, and we want to live them for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If any of you have ever created anything with your hands, you won't have any trouble figuring out and understanding the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. But to kind of set the stage and to lead you in there, I want to share with you a little personal information about me. So if you're looking for some dirt or something like that, you might listen closely and find something. But I started getting my hands in construction at about age 15. And from age 15 to this point, I've had my hands in some sort of construction of some sort somewhere along the way. And when Brenda and I first got married, we built our first house, and that was really an experience for me because I had never built a house before. But anyway, it was a learning process. But from that point, God called us into the ministry, and off to Bible college we went. And after two years, I was getting itch. I was getting the itch to get in the ministry, to preach, to do whatever. Going through school was important for me, but I wanted to get my hands involved. I wanted to be active, and so we began to look for an opportunity to serve the Lord. And I grew up next to a church. It was a Pentecostal church, and you've probably heard me say, but I can remember as a young child walking over there, sitting under the windows, peeking in and laughing at those people over there, because my dad had drilled into my head that we were just as good as those folks that went to church, and so I really believed that. But anyway, the Lord got a hold of us, went out to Bible college, and after my second year, I got the itch and began to look for a place to minister, and we found a little church in a place called Lakewood Club, Michigan. And it was a town that, I shouldn't call it a town, it was a community that was 7 miles from the school that Brenda and I graduated from and never had heard of this place. Back in 1912, an investor from Chicago bought all this property and went back to Chicago and began to sell these lots as a resort area. And so Lakewood Club Resort was started, and lots sold left and right. And by 1913, there was a train that left Chicago on a daily basis and went to Fox Lake, and they left 8:30 at night and got there in the morning. There were two hotels. There was a bowling alley. There were several dance halls. There was a general store, and there was a chapel there. But that was in the early 1900s, and then in the 30s came the Great Depression, and everybody lost everything. And this little community became the slums, poor housing district. But there was a little church there, and this little church, actually, this is after I painted it, was in rough shape. But I had the itch. There were about 12 people there, and I was ready to jump into the ministry, and so we just dove right in at $250 a month total income. And Brenda and I began to serve that. But we were living at this point in our house that we had built, but it was 14 miles away, and I wanted to get closer. I got to thinking about that this week. I'm living 15 miles away now. But you all wouldn't let me in the valley. I tried to buy a house in the valley. But anyway, because this little community, that map, if you remember, it's only about a mile square, this area. Just a little bit of community tucked in the woods, had this lake, and it was poverty haven. But I wanted to have an impact in that community, so we decided to buy a house. And we were able to buy a house right on the lake. And it was a $10,000 home. And I don't know if you can tell from those pictures, but it had been a drug house. And so we bought that thing on our total income of $3,000 a year and decided that we wanted to do something. Now, once I bought that, I picked up a hitchhiker and he told me about this house. And so that's how we got it. But anyway, now that I had purchased it, I could do whatever I wanted with it, couldn't I? If I wanted to bring a bulldozer in here, I could bring a bulldozer in and bulldoze it down. If I wanted to set a match to it, I could just talk to the fire department and let them know that I was going to burn this place down. It was mine now. But we decided to take this house and to transform it. And so we began to do a work, and we gutted this thing, and we made it into a beautiful... We only had two children at this time. Dawn was probably only one, two at the most. So she was just a baby. So we only had two kids at this point, and we turned it into our little home. The thing is that I'm trying to get at, because it was mine, I could do whatever I wanted to with it. And God, because we are His, He can do whatever He wants with our lives. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. And we will see that He is the potter. We are nothing but clay in His hands. And He can do as He wishes. Jeremiah 18. And if you remember, we've been looking at this the last few weeks, how God is at work not only in our lives, but in the lives of nations. And we'll see that this morning as well. But in verse 1 of chapter 18, it said, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand, in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So God is saying, He is the potter, we are the clay, and just like a master pottery builder, whatever those guys are called, can take a hunk of clay and mat it up into a ball, set it on his wheel, and go to work, he can do whatever he wants to with it. And at one particular time, if he doesn't like what he's doing, or if there's a fault with it, he can just crumble that thing back up again and start all over again and make it into whatever he wants. And we are nothing but clay in the master's hands. And that's what Jeremiah is beginning to see. But as we notice, as we've been going through Jeremiah, what happened to Israel was they began to slip away from God. And what sin does, it starts out pretty small in our lives, pretty insignificant. We excuse it and we justify it and we don't think it's a big deal. But the problem is, with time, that sin just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And we begin to think that, you know, I'm kind of my own boss. I am kind of in control. But in reality, God is watching all of this. And we're forgetting He's the potter. And at any time, He can grab a hold of us and shake us and do whatever He wants to get our attention. So we've been noticing that with Jeremiah, and how Israel had slipped away. And if you remember the last time we were looking at chapter 17, we looked at the wise man and the foolish man. Do you remember this? Jesus told the parable that there was these two guys. The first one was a wise guy. Not a wise guy, but a smart guy. He wasn't a jokester in a sense, but he was wise in his decisions about life. And he built a house, but he built his house on a rock. And then the rains came, the floods came up, the winds blew, but his house stood firm. And Jesus is just trying to illustrate that that's what we are supposed to do, that individual that takes God and His word seriously and builds his life on the word of God seriously and takes God seriously is a wise individual, and no matter what he does, he will stand. It will stand. But foolish people don't take God seriously. Foolish people don't take God's word seriously. They know that it's there. They know He is there, but they don't think it's a big deal. They begin to think that God really doesn't care how I live or what I do and what I really think of Him. And so we become foolish, and the foolish man builds his house, and he builds his house on sand. And so when the rain comes and the floods come up and the winds blow, the house falls flat. And the point that Jesus is trying to get us to realize is that one day we're all going to stand before Him and give an account for our lives. And we need to understand that He is the potter, we are the clay, we need to allow Him to shape us and to form us, and that's what He's telling the folks, or telling Jeremiah in the first part. So blessing or curse, it's my choice. Blessing or curse, it's your choice. And so hopefully there comes a time when I as an individual take God seriously, take His word seriously, and begin to follow Him. But did you know this was also true for nations? Think about that. Let's pick up our passage again. Verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, here, God is just stating that he has the right and the power to do whatever he wants with nations and kingdoms. Now, oftentimes, we see the scriptures, and oftentimes, the relationship that God has with Israel is a special relationship. It's a different relationship than in any other country, any other nation, any other kingdom. But here in Jeremiah 18, God doesn't seem to have Israel singled out individually. He is saying, do you not know what I can do with nations, with kingdoms? And it all has to do with whether they hear and respond and repent, or whether they don't hear and don't listen and don't repent. Can you think of any nations in the past that God has had to work like that? Jeremiah is trying to show these folks that judgment always doesn't have to bring destruction. Oftentimes, God wants us to repent from our sins. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you will. If you're in Jeremiah, just go a little bit towards the New Testament until you come to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Here is a nation. This is the nation that God is raising up during the time of Jeremiah. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's deacon, if you look at the Hebrew. Nebuchadnezzar is an ungodly king, but nevertheless, Israel's messing up. And so God is raising up the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are going to be used by God to bring destruction unto Israel. And it happens. And Daniel is one of those that is taken captive and taken back to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I mean, he is getting pretty cocky here. I mean, there's no nation that can stand before him. He is just the one who's in control and in power, and he thinks he has it all. In fact, as we read this text, that's exactly what he thinks. In Daniel chapter 4, starting out in verse 28, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll call him Neb, all right, Uncle Neb here. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty. Got the picture? There's nobody been able to stop this guy. And to take down Israel, to destroy Judah, their God's big. Nobody messes with them. When they came into the promised land, there was no one that could stand against them. They took down Jericho with just walking around the city in a large yell. Nobody messes with these people. But Nebuchadnezzar has. He's been able to take them down, take them out, destroyed the temple, brought the golden utensils from the temple back to Babylon and presented them to his gods. And Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, yeah. And so he's just looking at things, and he's pretty confident, because he asks that question in verse 30. I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. In the very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet from the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. What had happened? Here was a nation, ungodly nation, a pagan nation, and God shows he has the power over nations and over kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar began to think that he was the greatest of all. And God said, you fool, they will drive you out from men. You are going to live like a wild beast until you really know who I am. Look at the next verse. In verse 34, it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. What did Nebuchadnezzar realize? God is sovereign. He's in control. He is the potter. We are the clay. And not only can he do what he wants to do with us as individuals, but he can do as he wishes with nations. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at our country and the fall of our country and where we were at the very beginning and how we honored God and we glorified God and we wanted to make sure that the whole world knew how important he was, that we put in God we trust, on our money, in our pledge we added under one God. We wanted the world to know that this nation, the United States of America, was founded on biblical principles, and we recognize there is a God, and he is the God of the Bible. But in the 50s, things began to change, and we kind of walked that timetable. I'm just curious, if we were just to evaluate just us right here in this building, I wonder which generation of us would be the first in admitting that we have failed to take God and his word seriously. You see, in the 50s, when all this began, that's when my folks are beginning to raise their family. Some of you are of that age. It was your generation that began to see the downfall of this country. Oh, I know, we were just beginning to taste the good life, the Industrial Revolution, and things are getting better and better and better. We survived the Great Depression, and things are getting good. And so that generation was the first ones to get a taste of that, my dad's generation. And that's when we began to fall. So I'm just wondering if those of us that are the older in our congregation is your group the first of willing to say, we messed up? Then there's my generation. My generation growing up in the 60s and the 70s, the sexual revolution, the rebellion against the government and against Vietnam, and getting the idea that everything hinges around me and a self-image. Would my age group be willing, be the first to say, we messed up? And raising our kids and raising our families and looking at life and evaluating all of that, we really messed up. Or is it my kids' generation? As they evaluate life and they evaluate grandpa's view of life and view of attitude of life and all of that, or looking at dad and mom and looking at our attitude towards life and all of that, is the younger generation beginning to say, there's got to be more than this? As we see the world beginning to crumble, as we're beginning to wonder what tomorrow is going to bring, or will it be our grandchildren who finally come to realize that we're here for only one reason? It's not to build our little kingdoms. We're only here for one purpose, and that's to honor and to glorify God, because one day we're all going to die and stand before him, and much of what takes place on this earth will not matter. So in our congregation, which generation would be the first to say, we've messed up? And let's be honest, we all have. Haven't we? I could go back and evaluate my life, and even though the Lord got a hold of me at an early age, I still messed up plenty of times. We have this idea, though, that God is so loving and so gracious, no big deal, but it is a big deal. Look what's happening in our country. How did it happen? If you remember, the church had a great impact in this country. If you remember, only two of the big universities, all the rest of them were started by churches. We impacted this country. The lives of the individuals that came together and worshiped God and went out into the world and lived their lives impacted it. And today, the world is looking at us, and they can't see a thing different about us and them. And we have become the laughingstock. There is so much dirt that they can throw at us because of us. Preachers haven't taken God seriously. Missionaries haven't taken God seriously. Deacons and elders haven't taken God seriously. Musicians and choirs and haven't taken God seriously. Our lives are a mess, and the world out there is saying, yeah, And Jeremiah is sharing with us what happens with nations and kingdoms. And so after Jeremiah shares this with the people, they have a response in verse 12. And Jeremiah just said to Israel, listen, do you not understand? God is sovereign. He's in control. He can take this nation or any nation and do whatever he wants depending on what they're doing in regards to him and his word. And they hear this, but their hearts have become so hardened. They have slipped so far away from their God. They have forgotten his word. They have not hid it in their heart. And they have become sinful to the point to where they reply in verse 12, this is hopeless. The whole idea of change and repentance and all of that is hopeless. We've gone too far. We've fallen too far. And so they say, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his own evil heart. And so their response to this as a nation is, I don't care, Jeremiah. God may think he is sovereign. He may think he can do whatever he wants with a nation or a kingdom, but we ain't changing. They said the same thing in chapter 2. I think sometimes we say it. Not in the sense of rebellion like they did, but in the sense that we feel as though we have just blown it and there's no use trying anymore. I think that's what happens to us. We evaluate our lives. We look at yesterday, and we look at the yesterday before that, and the years and the months and whatever, and we begin to say, you know, there's no sense of even trying. I've tried. I failed. It's hopeless. And we give up. I found something today, this week, that was very encouraging to me. This may be pretty new for many of you, but some of you will recognize the name John Bunyan. John Bunyan lived in the late 1600s. He is well known for a book that he wrote. It was called, some of you know, Pilgrim's Progress. Hopefully, some of you have read that book. It's also been done in video, both animated for children as well as with actors for adults. And we used to own both of them and watched them several times. But it's the journey of the Christian life and the struggles that a Christian has trying to get to the promised land, trying to stay true, trying to stay on track, and not allowing all the things of life to get them sidetracked. Well, John Bunyan, before he wrote that, wrote something called The Unpardonable Sin, because John Bunyan really believed that he had committed the unpardonable sin. He really believed. He was battling depression and discouragement. He didn't think he could ever amount to anything, and he was sure that he had deceived himself and that God would turn him away. But in his study of Scripture and his time alone, he writes this as if he is talking, if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, this conversation that goes back and forth. And the pilgrim says, "Alas, man, I am afraid that I have sinned the unpardonable sin, and therefore there is no hope for me." An answer is replied, "Dost thou know what the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is, and when it is committed?" And the pilgrim says, "It is a sin against light." And the answer is, "That is true. Yet every sin against light is not the sin against the Holy Ghost." The pilgrim says, "Say you so? Is that right?" The answer is, "Yea, I prove this. If every sin against light had been the sin that is unpardonable, then had David and Peter and others sinned that sin? But though they did sin against light, yet they did not sin that sin. Therefore, every sin against light is not the sin against the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin." Pilgrim says, "But the Scripture says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." And the answer, "Do you know what that willful sin is?" "Why, what is it? Is it not for a man to sin willfully after enlightening?" "Yes. Yet doubtless every willing sin is not that. For then David had sinned. He had sinned it when he laid with Bathsheba. Jonah, when he fled from the presence of the Lord. Solomon, also when he had so many concubines. But the sin is a sin that is of utter nature, which is this: for a man, after he had made some profession of salvation, to come alone by the blood of Jesus, together with some light and power of the same upon his spirit, I say, for him, after this, knowingly and willingly and disrespectfully to trample upon the blood of Christ shed on the cross, to count it an unholy thing, and no better than the blood of another man, and rather to venture his soul any other way than to be saved by the precious blood. And this must be done, I say, after some light, despitefully, knowingly, and willingly, and that not in a hurry or sudden fit, as Peter was, but with some time beforehand to pause upon it first with Judas, and also with continued resolution never to turn or be converted again, for it is impossible to renew such again to repentance. They are so resolved and so desperate, the pilgrim. And how sayest thou now? Is thou ever, after thou hast received some blessed light from Christ, willfully, despitefully, and knowingly stamp or trample on the blood of the man, Christ Jesus, under the feet, and art thou ever resolved to do so? Oh, no. I would not do that willfully and disrespectfully and knowingly. not for all the world. But yet, I must tell you, now you put this mind in it. Surely sometimes I have most terrible, blasphemous thoughts in me against God, against Christ, against the Spirit. May not these be that sin I throw? Dost thou delight in it? Are they such things that you take pleasure in? Oh, no, no, never would I for a thousand worlds. Oh, methinks they make me sometimes tremble to think of them, but oh, if I should delight in them. Here's a struggling individual who thinks he's fallen too far. So the question is, do you really delight in all of this that you're doing? Is this really pleasing to you and you really don't care? Oh, no, no, deep down, it hurts me. That's kind of us, isn't it? We want to do what's right and honoring to him, but we mess up. And sometimes we may even doubt where we are in our relationship, and we get discouraged. Folks, if there's a spirit within us that does not care, that's so rebellious, that wants to spit in a sense in the face of God and go our own way and do our thing, we've got problems. But if deep down in my soul I know I could do better, I need to do better, I want to do better, and I know I've discouraged him, there's hope. There's hope. It's just a matter of getting up, dusting ourselves off, and trying again. Romans reminds us of a nation that slips away, Romans 1. I'd encourage you to read that if you haven't already, but a nation where they knew God, they weren't thankful, they didn't glorify him, and they just slipped further and further and further into sin. And as they slip further and further into sin, God just steps away and gives them their freedom to do whatever. And in Romans 1, 28 and 29, it says God gives them over to a depraved mind. And what that means is he just turns us over to where we have total freedom, we think. But with that total freedom, we become slaves. Slaves to sin. And that's what God does. And I can't help but wonder if he's not doing that with our own country, because we've not taken him or his word seriously. Folks, if there's ever going to be revival again, if this country is ever going to change and turn around, it has to start with me and you. It's just coming to the point. Remember going back and read the first part of this chapter. We're not going to read it again, but God said, listen, if they take me seriously and they repent from their evil ways, I won't bring the destruction that I said I would. But if they don't take me seriously and they don't care, I will. I was going to bless them. You know, when we were away enjoying our 40th, we did a stupid thing two times. We went into Pigeon Forge. Crazy place. Crazy place. But we had never done any of these dinner shows in all the years, and we've lived in that area. But so we decided we would do Dixie Stampede 1 week, and we would do the Hatfield and McCoy several days later. And if we wouldn't have had our tickets ahead of time when we went to Dixie Stampede, I'd never gone back into that crazy place. It was horrible hot, horrible crowded. It was a mess. Don't go to Dollywood. Don't go. Do whatever you want to do. But anyway, at both of these dinner shows, Dixie Stampede and the Hatfield and McCoys, they end with a patriotic theme of how God has blessed America. And he has. He has blessed this country like no other country, other than maybe Israel. We have been a blessed country, but we are turning from him. And for us to think that he will just continue to bless us as we continue to go our own way, Jeremiah 18 says, don't believe it. He is a sovereign God. He can do whatever he wants. And he can bring a nation down by just making their leader act like an animal and go out and live in the fields. Don't you think for a moment that God could not bring us down to our knees in just one click of the thumb? But he hasn't. He hasn't yet. And I'm not saying that he hasn't begun to judge us. He hasn't begun to step away. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he has not destroyed us yet. We are still a great nation. And we are a part of this great nation. And we can make a difference. But we've got to take him serious. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And I think it's time to do just that. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, in your own quietness, in your own pew there, talking to God, which generation is the first to admit we haven't taken him and his word seriously? Are we willing to really come to the grips with that? Are we really willing to make a change? Do we really believe that we could make a difference in this country? We can. And so there in your own quietness, talk to God. Spend a little time with him. Ask him to forgive you from yesterday. And you want to make a difference in this world. And even though you don't think you can, you know that you can with his strength and with his power. And you will trust him. Do you even know him this morning? If you're here and you don't have this relationship with Christ, you need that first and foremost. And it's coming to him for salvation. And I would love to talk with you about that more. Father, we need you. Oh, how we need you. We need you in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church here. We need you in our country, but It seems as though our country is bent on going its own way. And yet, it was Daniel that you sent to Babylon. It was Daniel that you used to bring Nebuchadnezzar to you. It was Daniel that brought light to the whole nation of Babylon. May we not underestimate what you could do with us, but help us to understand that we need to be willing to make the changes. We need to discipline ourselves to bring you glory, and we must surrender ourselves completely and totally to you. You know our hearts and our minds. I pray for each one here, and if there's anyone that would like to talk more or have questions, I would love the opportunity to talk with them. So we submit that into your hands, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.